So today's title is, What is Greatness? Thought about who is the greatest, and that's what the disciples asked Jesus. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But Jesus guides their question and answers differently than they would have expected. So we'll begin reading with Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. We'll read the first 9 verses here. Matthew 18, starting at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then he called a child to him and had him stand among them. I assure you, he said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes your downfall, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the hellfire, or the eternal fire. And if your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. So, many of the teachings of Jesus come up because of questions. Questions that people ask. Questions are great in many ways. I'd rather have somebody ask an honest question and us be able to look at God's Word to find answers than to have, you know, tons of people who think they know everything who never even ask. You know, the questions are a great way to begin discussion and to begin reveal what is on our heart. Well, this question is an interesting one. Who is greatest? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It seems like a constant discussion among people, at least among men. I don't know, maybe we're more competitive. Certainly the question, who is the most powerful king? Who has the most prestigious position in power, in government, in a kingdom? Who has the greatest education, or who has the most prestigious degree? You went to the most prestigious school. Certainly in sports, this is huge. You know, who is the greatest? The greatest at that position. Who has racked up the most points or scored the most goals or touchdowns or whatever? Who is the greatest of all time? Lots of discussion of that this last year with football. Who's the greatest? In music, you know, who's the greatest musician? Musician of someone, you know, years ago or now, or who's the greatest? What movie is the greatest at the box office? What is the greatest? I think baseball always astounds me. You'll be watching a game. I don't watch tons, but you're watching a game, and in a quiet moment, they'll come up with stats like like who keeps these records? You know, who has the most RBIs off the left-hander on a sunny day after the All-Star break or whatever? Like, yeah, I guess baseball is kind of a slower pace than some, and so they have lots of time to talk about stats. Anyways, the point is, you know, what is the greatest in history? Who's making history? What is the legacy? They vie for fame. You know, in this phrase you hear, you know, there'd be the person becomes immortalized in the record books. Well, I think even, you know, playing some video games, what is it, 2K21 or whatever, where you can play the greatest of all time Lakers versus greatest of all time Celtics or whatever. Who's the greatest? Who is the greatest? They asked who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus blew that all away. That's what men, what this world is concerned about. And Jesus basically said, wrong question. Wrong question. It says that he brought a little child, called a little child to him, and had him stand among them. The word in Greek here usually refers to a child 7 years old or younger, so young child, and basically said, you're worried about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm concerned about just getting you into heaven. Who's the greatest? He says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're converted. So let's think of that word. That word means to turn. You're going the wrong way and you need to turn. It's very similar in concept to the idea of repenting. Jesus says, unless you are converted, unless you turn around, your thinking is in the wrong direction. Wrong question. And, you know, it's fine to deal with the wrong question because we can guide that to what we should be looking at. Jesus is saying you need a course correction in your thinking. And this is a great explanation of the gospel. You know, sometimes we try to think, how can we get across the idea of salvation by grace through faith, faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him, trusting in him alone? Well, hey, this is a great story to be able to tell someone, to be able to say, you know what? Sometime somebody asked Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, how can we be close to God, or whatever, you know, however you might want to put that. But Jesus said, unless you're converted, unless you allow God to transform you, change the direction of your life, unless you're converted and become like a little child, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's important for us to understand what all he's saying there. And he goes on to say in verse 4 it is, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's how you get into the kingdom of heaven, is to humble yourself, become like this little child. So let's think about that humility, the humility of a child. They know they can't do everything. A real young child knows they can't do much at all. Certainly one of the joys of our lives right now is to be as grandparents and to see this little one born almost, well, virtually 11 months old, 11 months ago during the lockdown. So Constance, and so she, you know, was certainly not a baby anymore. She's crawling and now taking a step or two here or there, and for months now, you see her very clearly. If she's interested in something, interested in watching what mom is doing on the counter, or, you know, in the kitchen or whatever, she just hands up. She expects you to come pick her up and take her over there to see. Because she knows she can't do it on her own. No, she didn't feel bad about asking for anything. She recognizes her own need. And she recognizes her limitation. And so she just come, you know. She likes to climb stairs, and so she's been doing that, carpeted stairs, you know, their house, our house, mother-in-law's house. Anyways, so she'll climb, and we only, you know, of course they only let her climb if you're right there behind her, and she'll climb for a while, and then oftentimes she just kind of, you know, toward the top, she'll get tired, or maybe she's a little afraid of at the top, or I don't know what. Anyways, she'll turn around, and she'll just come, you know, basically jump into your arms. You better be there to catch her. Think of the confidence that she has, knowing that you're there, and she can just jump into your arms, and you'll catch her. That's what Jesus is talking about here, that humility of a child, trusting himself, herself, to God alone. Jesus says we must be like that with God. That is what humility before God really looks like. So many times people think, we think, that there must be something that I have to do to be saved. Something that I can do, and many religions have different ideas, and, you know, you gotta cross this, do some great feat, and people ask Jesus, you know, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God, or to gain eternal life? And, you know, he's expecting, you know, you gotta be able to give this much money, you gotta save this many people, you have to, you know, whatever it is. And Jesus said, no. There is nothing you or I could do to earn our salvation. We cannot be good enough. We cannot make up for our past sin. God is not impressed with us or anything that we would do. But he does love us. And he demonstrated that by providing Jesus for us, for our salvation. So we need to have that kind of humble confidence in God, in his way of salvation. But the idea that there must be something in us that, okay, why did God select some rather than others? Why these saints of old, whoever, you know, in the Bible, God must have seen something in them that is why he chose them. That's missing the point completely. Jesus says the greatest is the one who is humble, realizes he's got nothing to offer God, nothing to offer anyone else, but does obey, does believe. That person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, this idea of greatness, who's the greatest? This seems to be a recurring discussion, even among the disciples in their day. Just a couple chapters later, mother of two of the disciples is going to come and say, Jesus, would you make my two sons sit on your right hand and left hand? And Jesus has this discussion, and the rest are, oh no, they got the drop on us. Maybe they're going to be greater Jesus' kingdom coming. And Jesus said, no, stop. Humility. Empty yourself. Obey my plan for you, and it'll be different than my plan for the next person. Don't worry about that. You obey what I'm leading you to do. Jesus returns to this again in chapter 23, verse 11, where he says that the greatest among you must be your servant, humble and giving himself away. Well, what is true greatness? What is true power and authority and fame? Is that greatness? Or is it, as Jesus says, humility? Well, let's, the next verse there, Jesus goes from their question, answers that, deals with that. And then, as he has a child there, he begins telling us some more about, think about this child. Think about their role in the kingdom, and think about your role relative to them. And so, while the world is often impressed by greatness and what they would seem to be great, they want to be their friend, they want to hang out with them, they want to copy the greatest. Jesus is saying, no, it's more important to see the humble that are around. In verse 5 there, whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me, welcomes a child. So what is he getting at here? There could be a couple different ideas, but I think what he's saying is, don't just look for those who are great. And I've heard missionaries say, we need to find the movers and shakers in their society and reach them, because then all the influence flows down from them. It's like, whoa. God may lead you to try to do that, but that is not what Jesus did. Jesus picked tax collector and fishermen to be his followers, because then he got all the credit for it. They were humble. They were willing to be taught and willing to be shaped into the people that God wanted them to be. So as a church, we're not looking for just impressive people. I mean, sorry, that's, you know, a lot of you are impressive, that's fine. But we're not looking for the rich and the famous and the impressive. We're looking for people who will be humble and who want to learn and want to let God rearrange their lives. So, as well, he says, whoever welcomes one child like this, welcomes in my name, welcomes me. So in the same way, we need to not just be influenced by, say, a speaker who is real eloquent, or who is a preacher on a big TV station or major YouTube channel with, you know, so many thousands or millions of followers or whatever, or publishes, you know, published so many books. That's not the point. It'd be more important to find a humble student of the Bible who is serious about understanding and interpreting and applying God's word. That is who we should be welcoming or embracing. So what does he mean by this? Whoever welcomes one child like this in my name, is he saying whoever would support, say these 12 as they are sent out as itinerant preachers? Could be. It also could be whoever chooses to invest in a humble learner, welcomes one of these little children in my name, welcomes me. Well, Jesus is not clear on what would be done for the child that is welcomed in his name. He's just saying that is good. And it may just simply be that to receive a little one is to receive and appreciate that spirit of the little one, the spirit of humility. But then Jesus pivots to a warning. Some very, very harsh words of Jesus here in verse 6. Whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believes in me. And it would be better for him if a heavy millstone, so not the small, light, little hand-grinding ones, but the ones, you know, that you lash a donkey to and turn this huge millstone. It'd be better for you to have one of those millstones hung around his neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than to cause the downfall of one of these little ones who are humble, who believe in me. Wow. That's a harsh warning. So causing a downfall. Well, how is that? In what way? It could be a variety of ways, temptation, or teaching false doctrine. They are trusting, and so basically anybody who misuses their trust is warned, and here in very harsh terms. I think there are many who will have to answer to God for their teaching that has wiped out the faith of simple young believers. I think there are many who teach questioning the Bible, whether it's liberal theology or just heresy, false teaching, and Jesus and the apostles later in the letters are just scathing in their rebuke of and their warning to false teachers. So these could be some of the people who would cause a downfall of a little one, or, as I said, temptation. One of the most heartbreaking things is to see a Christian leader who has abused his position of influence or authority and taken advantage of those in his ministry. Jesus is scathing in his warning to them. You'd rather be dead than to, now it's going to get worse once you do. He talks about hellfire. So he's very, very clear in this. Verse 7 and this phrase in verse 6 and 7 causes the downfall. It's the same as in verse 7 where woe to the world because of offenses. It's the same word. It's a word from which we get the word to scandal or to scandalize someone, cause their, it literally means to trap or to snare them. Anyone who would snare them, woe to them. Woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And then verse 8 and 9, he says, he continues on in that logic and says, if your hand or your foot causes your downfall, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or feet and be thrown into the hellfire, eternal fire. If your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. So this word hellfire is the word Gehenna, for which which is what they called the trash dump outside of Jerusalem, where people would bring trash for years and years and years, and you started burning and you just keep burning because people would bring more trash. Well, when Jesus needed to describe hell and God's judgment, God's eternal judgment, he chose this word. And this is the word he uses most. Gehenna, hell, fire, is probably the best short translation. So he's saying it would literally be better for you to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand than to go there. And I've heard so many people say, well, he's really not saying, you know, that's just a hyperbole. Well, wait a minute. That is literally true. It is literally true. Now, he's not saying cut off your hand. What he's saying is if you should go to that huge extreme to avoid hell, to avoid scandalizing one of these little ones, boy, shouldn't you do shorter things? Anything just short of gouging out your eye? Yeah, you should. That's his point. We need to not be looking at stuff that leads us other way, causes our downfall. We need to not be doing anything or involved in anything that would cause our downfall, in any way lead us toward that downfall. Well, let's go on. One more short section here this morning, because Jesus continues really in this thought, talking about little ones. And so verse 10, we'll read. So Matthew 18:10. See that you don't look down on one of these little ones. Because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, I assure you he rejoices over the sheep more than over the 99, more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones will perish. Well, so he kind of strings one idea to the next, to the next, to the next. Sometimes people have asked, you know, do you think that we have guardian angels? You know, does every child or every person have a guardian angel? This is probably the strongest verse that implies that. And basically, I think, you know, it really doesn't matter. And here's why. Remember, an angel is just a messenger of God. It's an angel is just someone that God would say, jump, you know, you go do this, and he does it. The point is, God is the one who's taking care of us. And we don't need a guardian angel. We have God the Father who's sovereign over all, who sees all, knows all, and these angels who, as Jesus says, that they are constantly seeing the face of the Father. It's some people have gotten the wrong impression. I don't think he's saying that they are there pleading your case before God. Oh no, God, sorry, you're busy, but let me get your attention because this person is in trouble. No. They are, how does he put it? They constantly view the face of my Father in heaven. They view the face. So what I'm seeing here is they're constantly ready. And if God just says, do this, they do it. So they are ready to carry out God's command to protect the little one. The point is not the angel. The point is God. God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He, again, it's a warning to do not scandalize one of these little ones. Don't look down on one of these little ones. Don't think that they're weak and powerless because God is the one that you will have to answer to if you were to take advantage of them. So that's the strength of what he's saying there. And then he goes on talking about these little ones. And he says, reminds the disciples, I'm sure they heard this over and over, for the Son of Man has come to save the lost. Come to save the little ones. Come to save those who are in need. The angel sees, but the God, and as soon as God says go, you know, they'll go and protect the child. But he's saying, I am actively seeking the lost. That's why I came. And then he tells this parable, this story, an analogy, you could say. And they were familiar with shepherds, and my family didn't have sheep, but they have cattle, and it's very common. We got some cows out up here, and so they're not looking over the other ones at the moment. They have to go get the one that's out standing in the road and, you know, about to run away or whatever. So that's what he's saying. A shepherd will leave the 99 in the open country and go look for that one lost one. And then when he finds him, he says elsewhere, one of the other gospel writers includes this longer discussion. He said he'll put it that sheep on his shoulder and carry it back and basically rejoice, have a party, because he found his one lost sheep. That's the joy that God has when he sees one returning. So that seeking, that searching for the lost, and that joy of seeing one turn to Christ. Too often churches can slip into just being content to take care of those that they have. And don't carry out the diligence that Jesus did in seeking the lost. Now, we shouldn't have to choose one or the other, really. But a church is not there just to make the 99 comfortable. We need to be actively seeking the lost. So, when Jesus had done everything to search for them and find them, we really dare not be callous toward those who are lost. We need to be following him in that. And so I think as a church, one of the most joyful days we have is when we get to baptize a believer. When somebody said, I have come to follow Christ and I want to take this step of baptism and publicly profess how Christ has transformed me and my faith in Christ. And I'm not perfect, but I'm starting that journey with Christ. That is a time that we rejoice. God rejoices and we rejoice. So he goes on in verse 14. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones will perish. Well, around the 1850s, Protestants started what is called the modern missions movement. And there was this huge emphasis on sending missionaries to go cross an ocean, go to a new place, countries where they did not have the Bible, had not heard of Christ. And that's crucial. That's important. But sometimes I think that's kind of shifted our thinking too much. And I'm even hearing it today in many ways that would almost imply it's more spiritual to have a wife or family, you know, husband and wife to go to a new place and seek the lost there than to raise their own children to know and love the Lord. Now, again, it should not have to be an either or, but we need to understand that it is no less important to lead your little children to faith in Christ and train them to be strong in God's word and strong in following him. That is no less important than the person that God leads to go to a different country and seek the lost there. Jesus says, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save the lost. So, we see that. Couple of chapters ago in chapter 16, 26, so it says, Jesus said to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And he said, what does it benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? And I've kind of thought of that numerous times and thought, shifted a bit in my thinking, what would it benefit if I could win, you know, the whole world to Christ yet lose my own family? It should not be an either or, but we need not neglect the little ones that God has entrusted to us. That is a great, great mission that God has given to those with children. And we as a church embrace and love and want to encourage, and that is raising children to love the Lord is so crucial. I believe that's what he's saying here. Well, interesting passages. Who is the greatest? Wrong question, right? Better question, what is greatness? Jesus said humility is greatness in his kingdom. And he said we must be converted. We must turn and believe as a little child to even enter the kingdom. That's more important. That's what we need to focus on. Rather than being great or considered as great in the kingdom, we need to be converted. We need to trust God for our salvation just like a child trusts. So in a world that is impressed with greatness, we should invest in the humble, in the little ones. We need to be very wary of our own downfall. We need to go to great extremes to avoid things that would lead us or others to sin. Rather, we need to be, as Jesus was, searching for the lost, investing in little ones, rejoicing when they come to Christ, when they are found. Well, join with me as we pray. Lord, we come to you and we hear Jesus' heart here. We hear him challenging the ways and the thinking of this world. And even as the disciples asked him questions, redirecting them toward what is true greatness in the kingdom of heaven, that humility. And helping us understand that process of entering the kingdom of trusting, believing as a little child. Lord, I pray that if there are any who are listening today who have not yet taken that step of ceasing their own effort, of giving up their own ideas and their own self-righteousness, I pray that you would help them to do that today. To let go of that and just confess their own sin, the direction that they have gone that's wrong, that each of us have gone astray, and turn and believe. Turn and embrace the Messiah Jesus. Turn and let his seeking for us find us so that we put our faith in Christ. I pray that you would speak to each heart. We would never lose that joy of seeing someone else come to put their faith in you, whether it's somebody across an ocean or whether it's one of the children you have entrusted to us. Lord, we thank you for that opportunity. Guide us as we make disciples of all the nations. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.